To read with you from Ephesians 2. We've got various readings, but they're going to go one at a time through the meeting, not all in a one and now. So Ephesians 1, and we're going to be reading by beginning at verse 17. Paul is in the first of these great prayers of the Ephesian epistle. And he's praying for the saints. At verse 17, these things, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of his calling, and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world but also in that which is to come, and hath put all things under his feet, and gave him the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. And you hath he quickened, who were dead in trespasses and sins. Verse 4, but God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. Now the Lord have blessed us the reading of his word there and in brief passages elsewhere as well. It is a common experience for the Lord's people from time to time to suffer doubt and to lose assurance of salvation. A lamp that maybe once burned brightly has been dimmed, and instead of living in the enjoyment of eternal salvation, for one reason and another, it is possible, and it is indeed the experience of many of the Lord's people, that they enter into periods of doubt. They won't often tell you this, because at the end of the meeting, we're all very hail fellow, well, hail brother and sister, well met. How are you? Fine, thank you. Have you had a good week? Oh, yes, thank you. And you'd think that everything in the garden smelt beautiful, whereas inside there can be this terrible turmoil of doubt and accordingly of fear. And there's many different reasons why this may arise. It may be because in the life there has been a succumbing to temptation. And where that is the case, the devil comes in with big boots and can give you a real kicking. And he can say, well, if you're really a Christian, if ever you were a Christian, you can't be now. Because in actual fact, what you have done is succumb to temptation, and look at the way you've failed. And this begins to turn somersaults within you, and your thinking process goes into overdrive, and your heart can be very weakened. As against that, there are some people who are just indecisive. I think it's a very fascinating thing. Well, people watching is a very interesting and fascinating thing. People analysing is even more interesting. Not that we should go around kind of analysing each other, I don't mean that. But some people are very indecisive, and very often indecisive people come to points in their life where they find it difficult to decide that they're still saved. And some people are just plain melancholic. I think Thomas was like that. The glass was always half empty rather than half full. Thomas was a great doubter, and I don't doubt that Thomas could be afflicted by this kind of loss of assurance and enjoyment in the salvation that the Lord provides. Maybe you are. Maybe tonight this is your experience now. Or maybe in the past. But if you say, well, I've never had a doubt, just fasten your seatbelt. Because a whole lot of people do have doubts. And what you haven't had yet, you may well have in the future. So what I want to do tonight, tomorrow night, and Tuesday night, is to think around this. And to think in particular of how we may come to the Bible and gain assurance that if it is that we're saved, if we've really come to know the Lord Jesus as our Savior, that that which we have from Him is something that can never be lost. So tonight I want to consider that from the standpoint of divine power. And to see how that divine power that has quickened us is divine power that keeps us. And is divine power that will see us safe home to glory. For which we may praise Him. So I'm hoping the meeting will be an encouragement to everybody. And a stabilizer. And good ground on which we may stand. When we come to this passage that we've read together, we've learned about divine power at conversion. And when you got saved, multiple things happened. You know this. You didn't know it at the time, but you do now know that multiple things happened at conversion. You didn't have a clue that they happened when you were saved. I guess that most of us came to Christ for one reason. I came to Christ because I knew that I was lost and going to hell, and I really didn't want that to happen. I knew why I was going, I knew that I deserved to go, and I thank God for His mercy in the provision of salvation in His Son. Other people come to Christ because they need a clean heart. My wife was like that. She was in Sunday school, and it was so long ago, it was like a magic lantern. I mean, some of you know what I'm talking about, and others of you can't get back beyond overhead projector. Some of you are not even onto the overhead projector stage of Sunday school work. Anyway, this was years ago. This was 1962, and she came to the Lord as a little girl. She knew she needed a clean heart. Maybe you're like this. You came to Christ for a particular reason. And then when you were saved, you started to read your Bible, and you discovered that for all you came to Christ for one thing, there were multiple things that happened to you. And you think, well, this is brilliant. I'm now reading the small print, and the small print is not against me. The small print is for me. These are not conditions of a contract that I don't really want. These are wonderful things and assurances from the Lord, as it is that you begin to read His Word. Then we knew nothing about it, but we'd begin to learn, and we now know, or we can now know, because the Scriptures reveal to us all that happened to us at conversion. And one of those things is that we were quickened. At a guess, I don't suppose that anybody, when they came to Christ, told the Lord, "Lord, I'm dead and I want life." I might be wrong on that, but I've never come across it. Lord, I'm unholy and I need to be... Lord, I'm guilty and I need to be acquitted and justified. Lord, I'm enslaved by sin and I need to be redeemed. Maybe. But I wonder if anybody actually came to the Lord and said, "Lord, I'm dead and I need to be made alive." Because the whole idea of quickening is that we are made alive. And of course, we're made alive at conversion because of that previous state of deadness. So here's the Lord Jesus. He's speaking in John 5. He says, "The hour is coming and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live." And he's not speaking about those in the graves, because he goes on to speak about them in John 5. But in John 5:25, what he's speaking about is those who are dead, spiritually dead. And he says the era is now, when actually the voice of the Son of God will be heard by those who are dead, and those who hear shall live. Or again, the apostle is speaking in Colossians and in chapter 2. And in that chapter, at verse number 13, what he's saying is this: "And you being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath He quickened." So the apostle is stating exactly what the Lord Jesus stated in John 5, and he's doing it in Colossians 2. But we saw tonight that he also did it in Ephesians 2. So at the beginning of Ephesians 2, in the first verse, he speaks about you, Ephesians, who were dead in trespasses and sins. And in case we didn't get the message on the first occurrence of the expression, he repeats it at verse 5. He says, we were dead in sins. So the apostle is stating, yes, we're quickened. But if we were quickened, if we were made alive at conversion, there was a previous state of deadness in which we were. Now we need to understand this. This is not just sickness of the soul. I guess that we were sick enough in our souls when we came to Christ. But the apostle is going beyond mere sickness as a state of the soul. It's not disease he's talking about. Spiritual disease. And of course, there's a school of thought now that says this. That when it says dead, it doesn't mean dead. By the way, if ever you hear this, or anyone say something similar to this, dead doesn't mean dead, have a massive big question mark in your mind as to what the agenda is for someone saying this. So here's what they say. The prodigal son was in the far country, and he came to himself. And you know the story as well as I do, and he comes back up the road, but he's not traveling as fast as his father coming down the road. So he's welcomed home, and this is what the father says. This my son was dead. So the line of thinking is, well, he wasn't actually dead. He was away in the far country and he was living his life to the full in the way that he did. And here's the father saying, this my son was dead. And lo and behold, he wasn't dead. Here's Paul saying, you are the quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins, but you weren't really dead, you were distanced. Like the prodigal son was distant. Of course, that might sound an appealing argument, but it's complete rubbish. Not to be too subtle. Because the answer to our being dead in Ephesians and in Colossians and in John 5 is that we're quickened. If it just meant distanced, the solution to that would be to be reconciled, to be brought near. But in Ephesians, what the Bible is telling us is this, that dead means dead. So the idea in that is simply this, that we had no principle of life towards God. Our spirits were dead. We were dead in trespasses and sins. There was no spark within us in respect of God. There had no life towards God. No principle of life towards God. And if ever that was going to be, we needed God to intervene in our lives. By the way, don't you love those two words at the beginning of verse 4 of chapter 2? But God. I love those words. Because the first three verses of chapter 2 are dreadful in terms of the descriptions that they're giving of us before we were saved. And they leave us at the end of verse 3 with absolutely nothing within ourselves by which we could help ourselves, but God. And what Paul is stating is a divine intervention. In any event, dead is dead. There is no principle of life towards God. When you're reading Romans, it's not that we were dead so much as we were guilty. And we needed to be justified. But in contrast to that, when you're reading in the Ephesian epistle, we were dead. Paul is not establishing guilt. What he's doing is, he's lifting the cloth off the corpse and he's saying, that's what you were. You were dead in trespasses and in sins. So this expresses a moral and a spiritual death. The real ruin in which man is found. A man outside of Christ, we outside of Christ, were lifeless and would remain so apart from God himself. We had no motion towards him, but praise God for his grace toward us. But God, who's rich in mercy, aren't they lovely words? Rich in mercy, for his great love, wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. So we were dead. We were in need of life. And when we were in that condition, we didn't need refurbishment. It's not like the old house that might be bought in kind of knockdown condition at a knockdown price, which you can do whatever you do with it. I'm never too sure because I've never done anything beyond painting emulsion on walls particularly. But anyway, you can do it up. Brothers and sisters, we were not, as it were, done up. We were not refurbished. We were not improved when we were saved. We were dead. And what the Bible is telling us is this: we therefore needed life. The deadness that we were in expressed itself in trespasses and in sins. I think the idea is that trespasses are willful. Sins may be ignorant, but in any event, the deadness of our spiritual condition expressed itself in the acts that we engaged in, the habits that we had, the bondage actually that it brought us into. In any event, what this is saying is this: that we were dead, but God hath quickened us. So the question then is, how has God quickened us? And the answer to the question, how has he quickened us, is he's quickened us by his power. So we're reading that in Ephesians chapter 1. We're reading about the exceeding power of God. Will you look in chapter 1, in verses 19 and 20, with me now? And the apostle in those verses is speaking of the superiority of divine power towards us. And as he does so, I want to call your attention to some really amazing and important words. And the first of them, in verse 19, is the word exceeding. We all recognize the simple meaning of the word exceeding. But Paul used it a bit in Ephesians. So he's going to speak in chapter 2, verse 7, of the exceeding riches of his grace. And he's going to speak in chapter 3 of the love of Christ that exceeds knowledge. That's the idea in chapter 3 and verse 19, is it? Where he says, and to know the love of Christ, which passeth knowledge, it exceeds knowledge. It's that same thought, same word. So the idea is of throwing beyond or over. Well, we all know the meaning of the word exceeding, so I'll be quiet about it now. Anyway, exceeding. The exceeding what? The exceeding greatness of his power. So when you come to that word, greatness is the thought of magnitude. I think as I read this, that the word greatness would have been good by itself. Look at what that would say then. And what is the greatness of his power to us who believe? And we'd all go dancing out of the hall. Well, I've never seen it yet. But, I mean, we might just go dancing our way out of the hall at the end of the meeting because we've recognized the greatness of his power towards us. What the Bible here is saying is this: the exceeding greatness, the exceeding magnitude of his power toward us. And then the third word to look at is the word power. See, what is the exceeding greatness of his dunamis? And the idea in dunamis is ability and might. It's not so much authority, but ability and might. It's inherent power. There is a difference between power and authority. So my nephew Dan, who many of you know, was a police inspector, and before that he was a sergeant, and before that he was a rookie. So he's in Hastings. He's stationed in Hastings on the south coast. And one night he's on the response vehicle by himself, and a call comes in. There's a big fight in the house. So he's only a few minutes away, and the nearest person behind him is something like 20 minutes away. So he's turning up at the house, single, crude, and when he gets there, there's this family. It's a big family, 30 of them, and they're all cracking against each other and breaking noses and whatever. So he goes in to break it up, but of course when he turns up, suddenly it's a family that's united, and they're all united against the policeman. I said, what did you do? He said, I got out my truncheon and asked questions later. There was a few bruises, I think. Now what had happened was there. He turned up with authority, but he didn't have power. He had the authority to do whatever he needed to do, really, within the law, to deal with that fight and to arrest people and to calm it all down. He had authority. But what he discovered was that these boys that were coming behind him were a long time off, and he really didn't have the power that he needed. Well, of course, God has authority and power. But this word is the idea of inherent power. So he's speaking about the exceeding greatness of his inherent ability, might. And as he's speaking about that, he's saying, look, this is that which was all towards us. See that? He says, what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward, toward us who believe? Which sounds wonderful. That's not the end of the story. Because the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe accords with what he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead. So look at verse 20. Which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places. Far above all principality and power and so on. But look at the end of verse 19. To us who believe according to the working of his mighty power. So there's three more words there that I want to call to your attention. The word working. We get our word energy from it. Energeia. And the idea is this. Power, yes. Energy, yes. Efficient operation. According to the working of his mighty power. Which may be translated the strength of his might. This is the Greek word kratos. It's a force superior to all opposition. These are cracking words, aren't they? A force superior to all opposition. So he says, according to the working of his mighty power. That's another word for power. It's the word meaning might, inherent, vital power. So it could be translated like this. The strength of his might which he wrought in Christ. So where he's at is this. He's saying that we have been quickened. And what has quickened us is the exceeding greatness of his power towards us who believe. And it was that power that raised Christ from the dead. So the outcome of that, in case you're wondering where all this is going, is this. That as there is as much chance of us being lost as there is of Christ lapsing back into death. And that's brilliant. We're home. Home and dry. Home and safe. Do you see that? There is as much chance of us being lost back into a state of deadness in trespasses and sins as there is of Christ lapsing back into death. So we praise God this evening that when we were saved, God exercised his mighty power toward us. And what a mighty power it is, as we've seen. This is God whispering. Do you know, in the whole of the Bible, there is no greater expression of the power of God. Not in Genesis 1. Not in the Psalms, is it 29, that speaks of the power of the voice of the Lord. Not in any of those passages that speak about divine power is there a greater expression of divine power than this. The power that raised Christ from the dead is the same power that has quickened us. It's made us alive. So we may allow ourselves a brief period of hallelujahing and of amening because it's a very wonderful thing. So what we can say is this, divine power at conversion. We praise God for that. We really do, because what it tells us is that a divine work went on when we were saved. This wasn't just us. No, no, no. This was God at work. This was God doing what he does. And we were made alive. Now I want you to turn back, if you will, to John 10. And again, this is a very well-known passage. But John 10, and we're reading at verse 27, and we're reading down to verse 30. This is verse 27. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father which gave them me is greater than all. And no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. Now, just think about this in a straightforward manner. The sheep are his. We know that because he says, my sheep. So the sheep of which he's speaking, they belong to him. My sheep, he says. The clue is in the description. The sheep belong to him. This isn't involving any act of man. This is Christ saying, my sheep. Actually, not only my sheep, but the Father gave them to him. So John 10 is not speaking about any act of man whatsoever. It's speaking about the act of divine persons. The Father gave these sheep to the Son. The Son is now able to say, they are my sheep. And they have been given eternal life by the Son. Verse 28, I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Now, you know, when John's writing, he uses this strong negative at different times. We could translate it like this. I give unto my sheep eternal life, and they shall by no means perish. Or we can say, I give unto my sheep eternal life, and they shall not at all perish. Or we could say, I give unto my sheep eternal life, and they shall certainly not perish. And the idea is this, that it's unto the ages that they shall never perish. It's a really strong negative. You can't get stronger in the Greek language, apparently. This is glorious. So simple. You learnt the verse at Sunday school, maybe. We're living in the good of it now. I give unto my sheep eternal life, and they shall never perish. They shall in no wise ever be lost. The idea is they shall no wise unto the ages be lost. So it's not only eternal life as to its quality, but eternal life as to its duration, as it happens, because you can never ever lose it. The Lord used the same expression in John 4. He's speaking to the woman at the well, and in verse 14 of that chapter, he speaks about the fact that those who drink of the water that he shall give shall never thirst. Unto the ages they shall not thirst. He uses it again in John 6 and 35. And he's also going to say this lovely verse in John 6, 37, him that cometh to me, I shall in no wise cast out. It's that same strong negative. Shall in no wise cast out. It echoes what he said at chapter 5, verse 24, that well-known verse, shall not come into condemnation. The idea is shall never unto the ages come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. So hold that there, because it ain't finished yet. I give unto my sheep eternal life, and they shall never perish. Then he says this, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. So here are his sheep, and they are in the hand of Christ. And the idea in no one can pluck them is the idea that no one can seize hold of them and carry them off by force. So the idea is of the powerful hand of Christ in which his sheep are secure. You're there tonight. No matter what you feel, no matter what's going through your head, doesn't matter how melancholic or indecisive you may be, or whatever fiery darts the devil may be throwing at you, doubting that you could continue saved. The Bible saying is it's taken out of your hand altogether, because you're in the hand of Christ. It's a good job too. It's a good job that we're not saved and continue saved because of our failing weak grip on him, but his immovable grip on us. So I give unto my sheep eternal life. There is absolutely no way that they shall ever perish. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. And then you discover the Father's got interest as well. So what he now says is this, my Father, which gave them me, is greater than all. So he gave the sheep to his Son, and he is greater than all. And perhaps the idea in the setting is this, he's greater possibly in relation to, well, maybe even in relation to strength. Now I know we're in, you know, territory that we need to think very carefully around. But anyway, here's what he's saying. He's saying about the Father's hand. Now look at what he says about the Father's hand. He says, no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. No one is capable to do that. No one's strong to do that. No one has power to do that. To pluck them out of his hand and to seize them and to carry them off as a prey. No, this is the Lord. No man's able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. Do you see this? Here's this picture of the sheep, always subject to predators. Here comes a dog, here comes a fox, here comes a wolf. Or in David's case, here comes a lion, and here comes a bear, and here's the sheep, and they are in danger, and they need to be in a place of safety. Brothers and sisters, we are in this world as sheep. That's the end of Romans 8. We're in this world as sheep. But the wonder of it all is this, that we're safe in the hand of Christ, and around the hand of Christ is the hand of the Father. And whatever enemy may look, whatever predator for our soul may look at us, that's all they can do. They cannot do to us what they want to do, because no one is able. No one has the power, says our Savior, to pluck them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one, he says. And the idea may be this. It is surely true that the Father and Son are one in essence. Like, it is a statement of the deity of Christ. But here it's also they're one in interest. And their one in interest is the sheep. That's their one interest. That's you, by the way. That's me. Easy enough to think of this as a flock rather than individuals, but just think of it individuals at the moment. The interest of the Son and the interest of the Father is to keep and preserve his sheep from any predator that may come to seek to pluck them out of his hand. So that sheep, which of course by nature are weak and defenseless, are eternally secure in the hand of Christ and the hand of the Father. These are powerful hands, because no one has the power to take them out of his hand. I'm really pleased about that. I was speaking to Andrew Beer down in Winchester one long, long time ago about this. He said to me, cows are very intelligent. So I looked at him. Yeah, he said, cows are very intelligent, but sheep are just stupid. We've all heard about silly sheep. He says, sheep are just stupid. I never did quite know what he meant by intelligent cows. Well, I think they all come in at the right time to get milked and all that stuff. But you know, we're sheep. But thankfully, we're his sheep. And he has a vested interest in guarding us and keeping us from our own follies, from predators. He has a vested interest that nothing can take them out of us out of his hand. He keeps us eternally secure. Now, I want you to read with me in Romans 8. And at the end of Romans 8, there are beautiful further things to learn. So this is what the apostle says in verse 35, just keeping this idea of sheep going to another place. Who shall separate us, he says, from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we're killed all the day long. We're accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, he says, in all these things we're more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. So what the apostle is saying at the end of this great section of Romans, where he's been explaining the gospel in all its fullness, is this. That here are God's people, they're like sheep in the world and they're accounted as sheep for the slaughter. And we remember, by the way, tonight, brothers and sisters of ours, we've never met them. But they're living in certain parts of the world and they are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. We can remember our brothers and sisters tonight in northern Nigeria. We can remember them in the DRC. We can remember them through great swathes of Islamic-dominated countries. Accounted as sheep for the slaughter. And Paul, as he thinks about them, is recognizing extremities of circumstance. Tribulation, he speaks about, for these defenseless sheep in the world. He speaks about the pressure of tribulation and the narrowing that is involved in the idea of distress. They're narrowed. And persecution. Fearsome persecution that the Lord's people have experienced from the day of Pentecost onwards. And not just persecution, but famine and nakedness and peril and sword. But in it he says we're more than conquerors. How are we more than conquerors? Well, it's through him that loved us. So though accounted a sheep for the slaughter and an extremity of circumstance, more than conquerors through him that loved us, his love will never let us go. Isn't that a wonderful thing? I just say to you all, I don't know where you're all at tonight. Some of you got big worries, I understand that. Some have had extreme sadness. Lots of difficulties along the road. These might be emotional. They might be physical. They might be spiritual. I understand that. But here's a passage that's telling us is this. That whatever extreme of circumstance you're in, his love will never let you go. Never. Isn't that wonderful? But he moves on, see. Because if in verse 35 he's talking about no separation from the love of Christ, when he's speaking down the chapter and he's speaking in verse 39, he's saying there's no separation from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. I love to watch Paul as he writes this in my imagination. He's sitting writing the Roman epistle. And he's saying to himself, what extreme of circumstance is it possible for people to be affected by? So he says, well, there's death and life. I'm not sure which is more extreme sometimes, death or life. He says, look, I'm persuaded that neither death nor life, whatever they might bring, not angels, principalities, and powers. He says, whatever's going on in the spirit world against us, anything that's there, things present or things to come, not all that could happen now or in the future, seen or unseen. Then he says, not heaven or earth or heaven and hell, not none of those things. And I see Paul sitting there and scratching his head and thinking, I think I've covered everything, but perhaps I need an add-on clause to cover everything outside of anything that I might have considered. So he says, nor any other creature. No created being at all shall be able, shall have power, shall have strength to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And all of that is on top of verse 34, in which he says it is absolutely impossible for any one of his people to be condemned. So brothers and sisters, here we are tonight. We're all weak and frail. We all recognize that we couldn't save ourselves. We need to recognize we can't keep our salvation by anything that we do. As we were wholly cast on him at the beginning, when we came to him for salvation, so we're wholly cast on him now, as it is that we are saved and wish to remain saved. And what he says is this, I'll never let you go. Here comes the mighty power of Satan, but I'll never let you go. Here is the exceeding mighty power of principalities and powers, the world rulers of the darkness of this age, spiritual cosmocrats that keep the world in darkness, who want to take you out of his hand and to make you to be less than conquerors and to separate you from the love of God. No, 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 says the Lord. I'll never let that happen. There's nothing can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now, I've got two more passages I want to turn you to. The first of them is 1 Peter 1. And again, some well-known verses, verses on this sort of subject are pretty well-known, because we love them. So, this is 1 Peter 1 and verse 4. He's been telling the Christians here, by the way, who were in a right fix. There was a fiery trial that was going to try them. He says, God has begotten us again, verse 3, to a lively hope, a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance, incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God, through faith, unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time, wherein ye greatly rejoice. Boy, I meet some miserable Christians. Wherein ye greatly rejoice. Now here's the thing I like about these verses. Do you see that word in verse 4? The inheritance is reserved. Reserved in heaven for you. But when you come into verse 5, it is who are kept by the power of God. The difference is this. That when he says, it's reserved in heaven for you. It's a weaker word than the next one. Kept. So, reserved has been put like this. God is keeping his eye on the inheritance for us. But in the next verse he says, you yourselves are kept as by a military garrison. It's a way stronger word. It's like if you're a bike rider, I profess, that was a long time ago in my case. But if you're a bike rider and you went down the local shop and you put your bike against the lamppost because he's your friend there. So you say to your friend, keep your eye on my bike, will you? So this person keeps his, her eye on the bike and you go in the shop thinking that's good. But it ain't half as good as going down the road with your bike in our crime-ridden country, leaning your bike against the lamppost and sticking a 10-foot chain right the way round and round and round and round it with a great big padlock that no one can break. Not even bolt croppers could get through it very easily. What you do is this. You would know that it's not simply someone keeping their eye on it, which, of course, in the case of the bike, someone could just come with greater power and take it away. But you know that your bike is secure, it's chained up, and you can have a whole phalanx of friends surrounding the bike. It's kept. That's what you are, you're kept. God is keeping you, like with a military garrison. He's keeping his eye on the inheritance for us. It's reserved for us in heaven. But you and I are being kept as with a military garrison unto salvation, ready to be revealed. They now knew manifold temptations. That is to say, a number of them, and manifold in type, different types of temptations, and the trial of your faith that he's going to be speaking about, but in it all, God is keeping them. This morning, but in another application of the verse. We were thinking in the gospel meeting of Hebrews 7:25, he is able to save them to the uttermost who come unto God by him. Actually, it's not a gospel verse at all, but it's good application. What he's saying is this, that he is able to save them to the uttermost of our pilgrim journey, who come unto God by him. How glad we are for his keeping power. Now, this is the last verse. It is in Jude. And it's near the end of Jude. And he says in verse 24 of Jude, "Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God our Saviour, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. Amen." If we'd read the whole of Jude, which we didn't because we don't have time, but if we'd read the whole of Jude's epistle, you would discover that there were those in this chapter who in verse 5 fell in the wilderness. And in verse 6 there were angels who fell, and in verse 7 Sodom and Gomorrah fell, and in verse 13 stars fall. You can see different things that fall right the way through the epistle of Jude. And you're reading about that, you say, is it possible for me to fall? No. Because what the Lord says at the end is this: unto him that is able to keep you from falling. He has power to keep you from falling. His ability. He's got capacity to keep you from falling. But it's not just that he's able to keep you from falling. But there is this whole other thing. He's also able to present us faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. Whose joy do you think that is? That's a great Bible reading question. Anyway, next time you're in a Bible reading question and somebody says, does that mean the joy of the Christian or does it mean the joy of the Lord? Just say, what difference would it make if you knew? Is there someone going to be not joyful? Will Christ be joyful? Of course he will. Will we be joyful? It'd be something strange if we weren't joyful. As we're presented before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. Now here's the point, and with this I'm finishing. We can discover and we can conclude that we shall be kept to our journey's end, notwithstanding our failures, notwithstanding our foes, notwithstanding our fears. The Apostle Paul at the very end, in 2 Timothy 4, said this, "And the Lord shall deliver me from every evil work and will preserve me unto his heavenly kingdom, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen." May the Lord bless his word. Amen.